David, I just heard back from Denise. She said Len came home today.
I hope all of you had a wonderful, refreshing Sabbath day. Kristen and I very much were blessed by hearing David Strain preach on 1 Peter chapter 5. He talked about us being pilgrims, chosen by God, elect pilgrims, we would say. And that's really appropriate at this time because the fact that we're still pilgrims in this life, and we will be until the day we die, reminds us that we should not be confident in our circumstances, nor should we be confident in ourselves. But the fact that we're chosen by God should give us great confidence because he will accomplish his purposes in our lives and he will bring us all the way home. And therefore, as 1 Peter says, we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God because he will exalt us in due time. Tonight, we're going to continue our study of David Powelson's very good book, Good and Angry. For those of you who are interested, I do highly commend it. It's a very readable book. It's also, as you're going to see tonight, we're going to skip over one of the chapters, the type of book that does well for you to sit and hold it in your lap, to reflect on for a while, perhaps to talk with your husband, your wife, your children about in a way that really can't work in a broad, open setting where we don't necessarily want to be that open. But what we're going to be doing is pursuing our sanctification and doing so in a very particular way, focused just on this issue of anger, how we deal with it, how we respond to it, and when we're rightly angry, how do we express that in a loving and righteous way? But before we do that, let's go to prayer together. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice to gather, even by connecting remotely for the sake of your name. For you have loved us with an everlasting love, and you support us with your almighty arm. Father, we do pray that you would use the current pandemic to work humility in us as your people, and to lead many of our neighbors away from hoping in that which is passing away, to hoping in you, the only true God, and in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This evening, we are mindful of how small business owners are bearing the economic brunt of shutting down so much of our nation's economy. And so we lift up our brothers Glenn and Adam to you, as well as many of our neighbors who face so many difficult decisions and losses that none of us could have anticipated just 3 months ago. Grant our brothers wisdom in their business dealings. Grant them abundant provision, we pray. But also, please grant them the faith that if necessary, they would let goods and even kindred go in order to cling to you, their Savior. Father, we continue to lift up Nellie, Abby, Rachel, and all those medical professionals whose service in our communities at this moment is both stressful and potentially dangerous. Please keep our sisters safe and grant them that peace which passes all understanding as they rest in your sovereign care. Now, as we turn once again to seek transformation in how we experience and express anger, we ask that you would be at work, for this sanctification that we seek is a work of your free grace. And so we ask that you would grant us not merely an academic knowledge which would puff us up, but that true knowledge and love by which you build us up, that you would be glorified in and through this church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to be particularly sharpening our understanding of what anger is. I just want to do that by grasping a hold of the definition that David Powelson has given us of anger and looking at perhaps five examples of anger in the Bible. If we only get through four, that's fine too. The goal here isn't to cover material. It's to learn and be able to absorb this into our lives. And I think simply trying together to put what he's teaching us into that practice of analyzing what anger is going to be really helpful to us. Understanding what anger is an important aspect of our own sanctification. right? So we can actually bring it to our conscious minds and work on it. And that's what we're going to be focusing on this evening. You'll notice if you have the handout that I've already mentioned that we're going to largely skip over chapter three. Chapter three, like most of the chapters, has a wonderful title, How Does the Shoe Fit? And what he does is he takes that question that he asked in chapter two, that is, do I have a serious problem with anger? And you'll remember that the whole chapter reads, yes. And he asks you to reflect on how you respond to that chapter, to that question, right? That's what he's trying to do. And that'll be really helpful to you if you can do that sitting in a chair and taking some time. It'll be really helpful maybe for husbands and wives perhaps to talk about that with one another. But by its very nature, this sort of reflection doesn't lend itself to sort of a back and forth off the cuff, hey, I've got an idea to talk about. And also, in order for this to be fruitful, you have to be very vulnerable, very open about things that are pretty personal in your lives. And honestly, that's not an appropriate thing to do with 50 people on a online media discussion that we're having this evening that is being recorded, and certainly not for those of us who are Orthodox Presbyterians. We do not want to share that much of our personal information with so many people. I did put it in the handout, though, not the whole chapter, of course, but six representative responses that David Pollison suggests. And of course, they're just representative. You're going to find yourself not just in one of them, but in a few of these, and you could add a seventh or an eighth. And so I just want to encourage you, whether or not you use his representative examples, or you simply meditate yourself on how do I respond to anger? How do I relate to this idea that I have a serious anger problem? I would encourage all of you to take some time to do that, whether in quiet by yourselves or talking with someone that's very close to you that you can trust with that information. I think that will be helpful for you, not just in the immediate term, but as we go through the rest of the series, because after all, our goal is to apply this to ourselves, right? So if you're meditating about how this applies to other people, you're kind of missing the point. That's not our goal. With that said, I really do want to jump into chapter four, which deals with his basic definition. And he even summarizes his definition in a short way. It's, I'm against that, right? Anger is a moral judgment. We're going to look at his definition in more detail. There's a way to remember that every time we're angry, in one way or another, what we're saying is, that's important, and I'm against it. That's wrong. But we still have a problem. The problem is how we relate to this word anger. There are some words like toothpaste or pen or, notebook, that all of us would define roughly the same way, and we'd all have the same emotional response to, which is, we wouldn't have much of an emotional response. I trust that most of you do not get that excited about a Bic pen or whatever it might be. But there are other words that carry lots of emotional baggage for us. And I don't mean emotional baggage in a bad way. It's just our experiences with it. So on the one hand, white bread does not strike us, but the word alcoholic might. Now, if you're a college student, you're just using the word alcoholic in a discussion of alcoholism in a very abstract way, it has one sort of set of connotations to you. But if you're a recovering alcoholic, it has a different set. And if you grew up in a family where you were abused emotionally or physically because you had an alcoholic parent, just that word is going to drag all that sort of stuff in here with you. And it turns out that the word anger is a lot like that word alcoholic and not very much like a word for pen or paper or notepad. Some of you have mostly happy childhoods. You grew up without a lot of negative experiences of anger. You have happy marriages where there's not a lot of explosiveness or a lot of bitterness. And therefore, you can talk about this in a kind of logical, reasonable, let's go through it sort of way. But for other people who right now perhaps are walking on eggshells around someone else in their life, a boss, a husband, a wife, children, whatever it might be, that have an explosive personality, or who are dealing with bitterness in your own heart, or perhaps you're the one that has the explosive personality, for you, the word anger is going to carry very different connotations. And so what Dr. Pollison's trying to do in this chapter in part is to get us away from all those experiences of anger down to the core. What is anger at its DNA? As I mentioned last time, he gives a definition that I happen to really like. He says, at its core, anger is very simple. It expresses, I'm against that. It is an active stance you take to oppose something that you assess as both important and wrong. I really like that definition, and it's important that you get that down, that you have that in your thinking, because we're going to be applying that all the way through the rest of this book. At its core, anger is very simple. It expresses, I'm against that. It is an active stance you take to oppose something that you assess is both important and wrong. Dr. Paulson goes on a little bit later to comment on this. He writes, the DNA of anger is not a heightened pitch of emotion. It is not the surge of adrenaline. It is not any particular way of expressing anger. It's not which events or people happen to tick you off. It's not whether you get into arguments. The underlying essence is the negative evaluation, active displeasure towards something that's important enough to care about. That's very important. He says, this evaluative core underlines our narrower associations to anger. Every incident has three things in common. I identify some perceived wrong. I take a stance of disapproval and feel displeasure. And in some way, I'm moved to action. That one might be a little tricky because you might think I'm internalizing it. But the action is there, at least in principle. You're thinking, I'm going to respond to this in some way, or somebody else should respond to this in some way. And those three things are always there whenever we're dealing with anger. So what we're going to do tonight is just look at a handful of passages from the scripture, and we're going to talk together about what happens in the passage, what type of anger there is, what is being judged to be wrong, how do people feel about it, how are they responding to it. But before we do that, I want to do two things. First, some of you were not online earlier when Ron and I and Flo were trying this out, but it turns out that on Zoom, you do not have to mute and unmute yourself. All you have to do when you want to talk is hold down your space key. So if you hold it down while you talk and you let go of it when you're done, it's probably easier for you than the clumsiness of having to hit unmute and then hit mute again. So I just encourage you to go ahead and give that a try. And because I'm asking you to do that, I'm actually going to mute everybody right now. You can go ahead and unmute yourself if you want. I just don't want anyone to be unmuted by mistake. So everyone right now is muted. If you want to unmute yourself, that's fine. You can just talk. That worked well for some of you. But for the rest of you, you might want to try giving this a shot of holding down the space bar when you talk. And the second thing I want to say is I'm not really that concerned that we finish all of these Bible examples. I've already mentioned that, but I think that our importance actually is discussing and trying to apply those principles. So with that in mind, would someone like to volunteer to read Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through 12? And if you don't have it in front of you, I did print the text in all the handouts. Anybody for Esther?
I can do it.
Ray, you're up.
Now in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the capital, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars. And where am I? Okay. And also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Bizda, Habona, Bitha, and Agatha, Zitha, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him.
Okay, someone else, because we're going to bounce this around tonight. What does the king perceive to be wrong? He's making a moral judgment. Something's wrong. What's wrong?
His wife didn't obey him.
His wife didn't obey him. Anyone else? His wife didn't obey him is right, but maybe there's more going on. Is it just that she's his wife?
Let's see. His wife's disobedience.
It's the queen.
Good flow.
I said she's the queen.
She's the queen. Who's he?
Who's what? The king?
Yeah.
Oh,
he's the king.
Ahasuerus, her husband.
Yeah. You're all focusing on husband, which is good because all the wives here treat their husbands like they're kings over a grand empire. But what sort of king is he? I don't mean in his character. I mean, how grand of a king is he?
He's the principal king of the world at this point. He's the most powerful person on the planet, and he's been disrespected in front of absolutely everyone who works for him.
Exactly. He's the head of us, the only superpower on the face of the earth. You go back and look at verse 1, and you see that he reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. He sees himself, because in some degree he is, as this incredibly important person. And so he asks his wife, the queen, to do something, and she says no. Does this king think anybody should ever tell him no? Well, no. Right? So he's making a moral judgment. I shouldn't be treated like this. I should be honored. My command should be obeyed at once. It's wrong that I'm being treated this way. No, the fact that he's been plying himself with alcohol doesn't help the situation, but he is still making a moral judgment. How does he feel? We talked about his moral judgment, but what does that do inside of him from the text?
His anger burned within him.
His anger burned within him, and we're told he became enraged. It's really strong. Probably all of you can relate to the fact that you've had times in your life where you felt that your anger was consuming you, right? It just took over.
Well,
by the way, that's a dangerous thing. Yeah, right?
Yeah, we're also told that after 7 days of drinking, so he could be all close to being inebriated, and that also sparks a lot of anger.
Well, yeah, so the drinking doesn't help, but we're just talking about how he feels. He's made a moral judgment. I, the king, the great king, should not be treated like this. My word, everyone should just respond to it. That's a moral judgment. But then the anger of the response being different consumes him. He becomes enraged by it. He's being burned by it. And now his anger is taking over his judgment. So he's going to act out of his anger, which leads to the third thing, which is, what does he do? We didn't actually read verse 19, but it is in your handout. So I'm going to go ahead and read it. This is one of his advisors who says, if it please the king, let a royal order go out from him and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. He makes a moral judgment. I shouldn't be treated like this. I should have a wife that treats me better. He becomes enraged, and he acts on this advice and does it. That is, he banishes Vashti, and he starts a search for a new wife. How many of you think his anger was a righteous anger? Nobody. Okay, that's probably an easy one. We're going to come to some that are a little bit harder. In fact, we're going to come to one that's a little bit harder in our next passage. Would somebody like to read Job chapter 32, verses 2 and 3? It's a much shorter passage. Job 32, yeah. Verses 2 and 3.
Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong.
Okay. So what's Elihu? What does Elihu think is wrong?
He thinks the advice, well, two things. He thinks that Job is being self-righteous, and he's thinking that his three buddies are giving him bad advice.
So he thinks Job is being self-righteous, and he's unhappy that the three older friends have not successfully refuted Job. That's his moral judgment. Okay? So what else? What else? Is there anything else in the passage, or that's it? I think that's it in terms of the moral judgment in just these two verses. How does he feel? Not Ray, someone else. How does Elihu feel? You may have to read a little bit between the lines here. We are told something that he feels very specifically with respect to both Job and Job's three friends. But then there's a little bit more I'd like to tease out.
Well, the burned with anger part, it's like he's, whatever, super angry, or, you know, it's really got to him that, well, that's his reaction, that he just can't believe what they're saying.
Yeah, we're very much like with King Ahasuerus, though. Burned with anger is really strong. When we talk about anger, right, there's like that little annoyance sort of anger, the agitation, and then you kind of escalate up how it goes. And actually, Kristen, when she was reading through chapter 4 of the book, pointed out something to me that I hadn't really focused on so much, which is, to the degree that we care about something, the stronger our response will be. So when we get to burning with anger, we're saying, this is really a big deal, right? And he does that. He burns with anger against Job. He also burns with anger against Job's three friends. My question is why? Not simply why is he angry, but why is he that angry? You got to read between the lines a bit here, and so you can guess.
He wants to vindicate God.
So it could be he wants to vindicate God. I think that's a very real possibility. What else could it be?
He's frustrated.
He is frustrated. So actually, one of the things we all experience when we let frustration build up, sometimes when we actually pop the cork, as it were, we don't just have the level of anger we should have based on the moral judgment, but it's much higher. So he's been waiting and waiting and waiting, and he's getting frustrated because none of these guys are saying the right thing. So when he finally speaks, instead of speaking in a measured way, he kind of blows up. The reason for that, of course, is in part, he's a younger man. And I'm not saying that older people don't do this too, but it's actually a temptation for younger people to get really frustrated, even when their seniors aren't getting things right. And they're kind of building that up so that when they speak, they fail to be measured, tempered in their words. Was he right to be angry? Oh, let me back up a little bit. What does he do because he's angry? Because he does something. It's not in these two verses, but do any of you know what he actually does?
He chews them out.
Yeah. What he does is he gives a speech, but he gives a speech that rips out his friends and particularly attacks Job. So if you want to read a little bit further into chapter 32, he has a very long speech. It's not a few words. It's a very long speech where he says, you guys, wow, you're messed up. And you in particular, Job, you're vindicating yourself rather than God. So here's the question. Is he right? Does he have a good moral judgment, even if he's expressing it poorly?
No.
So let's not have Ray answer. Let's have someone else answer whether they think he has a good moral judgment and whether or not, and why.
I'm going to go right with yes.
Rachel says yes. Well, we got a debate going on. Rachel, you think he's right to be angry. No. What's he right about?
I'm going to go with yes and no.
Yes and no. Okay, so we're going to go back to Rachel first. Rachel, what do you think he's right about?
I think that he's right in the fact that he's defending God as being more just than Job, because he's basically saying, Job, you're justifying yourself rather than God. You're not as just as God, and you should speak as such. So I think in that regard, he's right, as well as with the friends, all of the friends I don't have as defined a reason, but I think he does have a good righteous reason for being angry.
Okay, so he's right to be angry with Job. He's not right to be angry with the three friends, or he's kind of right, but it's not.
I'm just not sure why about the friends. So
because they're blaming Job.
Yeah. Jennifer.
Well, I was just going to say that he's angry with the three wise men because they're not getting it right. So he's frustrated with them. So that's why I say yes and no.
Do you think he's right to be frustrated with Job because Job is vindicating himself?
No, not necessarily. I think he's wrong with his assessment of Job.
Yeah, so what it turns out, if he's wrong about his assessment of Job, then although in one sense, as Rachel was saying, wanting to vindicate God is a good thing, he's actually has zeal without knowledge. Mm. Right? So his judgment's actually wrong, which means he should have been a lot more restrained in his words. We'll talk about this more as we go later through the book, and of course, as we go through Job together. But I want to remind you, as we're reading Job together on Thursday nights, it's good that we know how it ends, right? The characters don't know how it ends, but when we come to Job chapter 42, the Lord says this. The Lord speaking to Eliphaz says, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So it's not simply that God says that the three friends are wrong. God actually says, and Job is right. Job is speaking correctly about me. So that ought to inform the way we read the rest of the book. A lot of people wrestle with what Eliphaz says because he's not included here. God doesn't speak. I'm not Eliphaz. God doesn't speak to Elihu here, right? He speaks just to the three friends, particularly to Eliphaz. But we should remember that God himself says about Job, Job has spoken rightly about me. A good bit of advice there then for the young Elihu is, even if he turned out to be right, he ought to have approached the situation with more humility. And because he turned out to be wrong, if he had approached it with greater humility and said, you know, Job, I'm kind of concerned here because I see you, my brother, suffering so deeply, and yet I'm not sure you're handling it the right way. How have you considered, rather than a very aggressive, self-confident speech that says, you're wrong, I'm going to show that you're wrong to vindicate God. I think that's probably something that all of us need to remind ourselves of from time to time. Rebuttals, someone that want to disagree with me on that, because I could be wrong. See, I'm modeling humility. You'll notice I actually brought in another example of anger from the Bible. I just slipped it in there, right? This is the Lord speaking. My anger burns against you and against your two friends. for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. What's the Lord upset about? What's his moral judgment? The Lord is angry. What's he judging?
He's judging that they were talking based on assumptions and not based on the truth, because they didn't know the truth.
Yeah, they were wrong. These are people that are supposed to be wise, and they are wrongly representing God. You know, James talks about the fact of not let many be teachers. We often put that in the context of being a pastor or being a public teacher sort of thing. But we teach on a more individualized basis too. And these wise men, or supposedly wise men, they're teaching about God and they are wrong. Is God a little angry? No, we're told the Lord says he burns with anger. The very same language we have from those strong responses earlier. God is reacting very strongly because he cares a great deal that when people speak about him, they speak about him rightly. Interestingly enough, while he is concerned that they are judging Job, right, that's an issue, what he actually talks about is not that they're wrong about Job, but that they're wrong about God. Right? Their bad theology that they're speaking is what angers God the most. Other thoughts on that scene?
Well, towards the end there, it's a great thing for God to tell Job to pray for his friends, right?
So that's how it's going to play out, and we're going to talk about that at a later time. Would someone like to read 1 Samuel 18, verses 7 through 9?
Esther Booth, would it be okay if
Tiago... Oh, sure, go ahead.
Would it be okay if Tiago reads it?
He'd like. Oh, that'd be great.
And the woman saying to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000. And Saul was very angry, and saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000 and to me. They have ascribed David from that day on.
Oops, you missed a line here. Thousands.
Oh, thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on.
Thank you very much. So Saul is making a moral judgment. Saul is angry. What does Saul think is wrong?
That David is getting more glory than him. He's the, you know, Saul's the king, and he thinks, perhaps rightly, that no one should have more glory than the king.
You say perhaps rightly. That's interesting.
Well, I was just thinking about God being our king, and, you know, we would say God deserves all the glory, not just more glory. God deserves, and so Saul, you know, in his role, is probably thinking along the same lines of glory.
So is Saul upset because he represents God, and as God's appointed king, that king, that office should receive the glory? Or is Saul upset because of his own personal pride?
Oh, I'm sure it's more his earthly flesh and pride.
Yeah, I think it's the latter too. It's actually a good reminder for all of us. Many of you have leadership positions. You know this very well. But actually letting people that are subordinates to you have their time in the sun and shine and stuff, rather than reflecting poorly on you, shows that you're secure as a leader and you're seeking the glory and building up the team and you want people. Saul should have been the first one out there praising David for all his victories that God gave David for Israel. Right? It's good news. And sometimes you see this from leaders. And sometimes leaders say, what about me? We have a lot of famous examples in history. Can you think of someone in the Bible? Now, admittedly, the person that I'm thinking of, he was not only rightly looking to have someone else receive glory, but the other person deserved more glory. But do you think of someone that's very opposite to Saul in this way?
John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, let's talk about John the Baptist. Dan.
Yeah, so John the Baptist would say that he didn't even deserve to put on Christ's sandals, you know. And so he was very willing to open the door to Christ and let everybody know, look, I am nothing compared to the Christ, and he is the one you are waiting for.
And we remember John the Baptist is a huge figure. One of the things I think Christians sometimes forget is that John the Baptist is prophesied about in the Old Testament in more than one place, probably most famously Malachi. He's the Elijah to come, the one who goes before the Lord. And after 400 years plus of no prophets, John the Baptist bursts on the scene, and he's this great prophet of God. Does anyone remember how Jesus qualifies John the Baptist about how great he is?
He says that New Testament Christians are greater than John.
He does say that, but before he says that, he says something else.
He says, of those born of women, none has arisen greater than John the Baptist.
Exactly. So when you think about all the Old Testament characters, and by the way, he's using great there in two different ways. When he's talking about the Old Testament characters, you think Abraham, Isaac, David, everybody. Jesus is saying John the Baptist is the greatest. And he makes a huge splash. Thousands of people are going out in the wilderness to follow him. When you read through Acts, the disciples actually, as they're going on the missionary journeys, are still running into people who were called themselves disciples of John the Baptist, but they hadn't yet heard about the ministry of the Holy Spirit because Jesus had been raised from the dead. He's a huge figure. His disciples would have been jealous for him on that. He had very loyal disciples who were following him. And at one time they come to John and they say, Master, do you know that Jesus is baptizing? Turns out that's not technically true. Jesus' disciples were baptizing. But they say, Jesus is baptizing, and everyone's going to him. What are they saying? John, somebody's stealing your thunder. You've got these big crowds, but there's a bigger church down the street, as it were. How does John respond to that?
He would increase and I would decrease.
Yeah, you've heard me. First of all, he had already told him this, right? I told you the one who comes after me is before me. He's more elevated. That's the sense of before here. He's higher than I am because he was before me. John actually is pointing back to his pre-existence, that he, in fact, is God that has come, right? The Word made flesh. And he says, when his disciples come to him and say, John, you're losing out. He says, he must increase, I must decrease. Or as some of you have heard from R.C. Sproul, he had an example of a Bible translator that was working in Africa, trying to figure out how to render this passage into the native tongues there, which is very challenging because there are so many local African dialects. And he finally settled on one that's kind of interesting. I must fade into the dusk, he must rise out of the dawn. That's what he's saying. He says, you know, my time is passing. My purpose as a prophet was to declare the one who was to come, but Jesus is exceedingly above me. Saul wasn't like that. Saul had David, who's out winning Israel's battles, which should be a good thing if you're king. You should celebrate your generals who are being victorious, and instead he's upset because they're getting praise. We mentioned John the Baptist. But is there someone closer to David in his own lifetime who also bears a different way of relating to David's victories? Somebody who might have a very good reason to be jealous of David's fame from a purely human standpoint.
Jonathan, the son of Saul.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear you.
Jonathan, the son of Saul.
Jonathan, the son of Saul. Jonathan, by all rights, is going to be the next king. And by the way, we see that Jonathan is a noble character, a brave character. He goes off over the gully just with his armor bearer and goes and fights the Philistines, right? He's a very courageous person, a very honorable person. And he makes a covenant with David because he says, I know you're going to be king after me. He's not just happy to see David get praise. Jonathan is happy to see David become king, which everybody would have thought was Jonathan's rightful role. Right? So that's important. What does Saul do? Saul gets enraged. Saul's jealous. He has that burning rage inside of him. What does he do because of that?
He eyes him out from that day forward, tries to kill him.
Saul tries to kill David from that day forward. I might have said, what does David do? I meant what Saul does. Saul seeks David's life. It's actually for an extended period of time. And the Lord actually brings Saul to places that appear like repentance, where he'll say, I'm in the wrong, my son, David. You were in the right. And yet, even though he does that, David knows at any moment Saul would kill him, just turn again on a dime. It's a very, very wicked thing. Even after I think he knows that David was in fact the chosen of the Lord. Okay, one more long passage. Oh, I should say, does anyone else have any questions or thoughts about Saul and David and Saul's anger? I think we'd all agree it's not that complicated. Saul's anger was unjustified and he expressed it in evil ways. So we don't really need to talk about that. But are there other thoughts?
Yeah, it's interesting that his rage and anger against David also turns against his own son, who he tries to kill.
Yeah, that's an astonishing thing. When Jonathan stands up for David, Saul's ready to put his own son to death. It's actually kind of bizarre, too. He calls him the son of a perverse woman, you know, his wife. One thinks Saul is not the most honorable figure in all of Scripture. Although, you know, when he began, you couldn't have told that. When he begins, he seems to begin very well, and people could be very impressed with him. He was tall, good-looking. He does the right thing and it, by the power of God's Spirit at first. But over time, his inner man is revealed, and he actually ends up consulting with a witch before he goes out into battle and dies. Would someone like to read Exodus 32? This is a little bit longer passage, but I don't think it contains any of those tricky names that some of the other passages do. Exodus 32, 1 through 10.
I'll read it. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you."
So again, that's very strong language. But my question is pretty basic. What does the Lord see as being wrong? He's making a moral judgment. Something is wrong here that needs to be righted. Of course, when the Lord makes a judgment, it's always a correct judgment. Tim.
He turned away from him.
Oh, sorry, I called on someone here. Tim Schiller.
Me?
What does the Lord think is wrong in that passage? Uh-oh, I put you on the spot. you can phone a friend who's sitting next to you.
That they're making, like, a false god.
They're making false gods. Yeah, so that's really serious. Does the Bible condemn that anywhere in particular?
Ten Commandments,
right? So, you know, we get right at the beginning of our responsibilities in life is to honor God, to honor him alone as God, to have no other gods in his place, and to seek his good and his glory. By the way, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we do that. A lot of people, I think, miss this. But the very first petition of the Lord's Prayer is, "Hallowed be your name." That's actually something we're praying for, not something that we're simply acknowledging. It's not simply, "Your name is hallowed." We're saying, "Lord, would you cause your name to be hallowed, honored as it were, in our workplaces, in our schools, and in our own lives, right? So the Lord is mad about that. Would anyone like to add anything else on why the Lord is mad? He's angry about the false worship. Is there anything else that goes with it?
Can I ask a question that's deviating a little bit from that?
Sure. I like rabbit trails.
So the Ten Commandments hadn't been given yet. So I don't know that prior to, because that was where Moses was actively up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. So could ignorance, I know the right answer is no, but could the Israelites have pleaded ignorance as far as they hadn't been given an official no-go on images?
So the first thing to say is they very well may have tried to plead ignorance if they had the opportunity. They're not really granted an opportunity, but if they had the opportunity, and of course they would be wrong to do so. One of the things that I think I mentioned, maybe it was Thursday night, it might've been last week. I think it was Thursday night though, is that we want to remember that just because the Ten Commandments is given as a covenant document on Mount Sinai doesn't mean that people aren't aware of this beforehand. It's not like when Moses came down, people said, oh, we shouldn't kill. Murder is bad. No, they knew that beforehand. In fact, one of the interesting things we see is they celebrated the Sabbath day before they were given the Ten Commandments, because the Sabbath goes all the way back to Adam, to creation, right? So the Sabbath is being celebrated. It's simply included in the covenant document of the Ten Commandments at that time. But there's something else, I'd like someone else to try to pull this out, that should have led them to say, in addition to the image being wrong, that God has done something for them, right? God is angry with them in a way that he wouldn't necessarily have been as enraged with the Indians in North America, although they too are shunning the knowledge they have through general revelation. There's a particular reason for him to be so angry with Israel going after either a foreign god or a foreign way of worshiping the true God. Could be either one. Any thoughts on that?
I had a quick question. Weren't the Ten Commandments given in Exodus 20, though?
And?
So they would have already had the Ten Commandments, right? Or at least knowledge of it?
No, not necessarily. So you got to be careful. When people get the commandments given and where that traces out to what they're doing is a bit different. What you see in this passage actually is that Moses is coming down the mountain, presumably with the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments has been recorded in Exodus earlier, but the people themselves haven't seen Moses come down with the stones when this takes place. Okay, so you'll see that actually Moses breaks the commandment documents when this happens. The reason why that Moses breaks the commandment documents, which is the covenant document, is not simply because he's angry. He's saying if this law is applied to this people, they're doomed. Moses wants to spare Israel from that happening. And not that the act itself is going to do that, but that's why he's doing it. But that being said, they surely knew something else about the Lord. So what do they know about the Lord?
He'd already brought them out of Egypt.
Exactly.
He saved them already.
And he's repeatedly referred to himself through Moses as their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's in a covenant relationship with them, right? So even if they didn't fully understand the theology of the Nicene Creed, for example, they should know that the God who delivered them out of slavery, who fed them manna in the wilderness, or is going to, and, you know, who's giving them water and provisions and everything, who brought all these plagues on Egypt, they've all experienced the first Passover, where they were spared and the firstborn of Egypt was killed. They ought to be loyal to this God. And instead, they are so soon turning away. That's really the point here. So the Lord makes a moral judgment. The Lord burns with anger. He's really angry. What does he do?
He's going to consume them.
Is he going to consume them?
No, he would like to, though, because he's that angry.
So that's an interesting question. Those of you who were in my Sunday school class on dealing with the immutability of God, particularly the fact that God doesn't suffer. We call that the impassibility of God. You might recall that we talked about God's feelings are not exactly the same as ours. Because in one sense, God is never overwhelmed from outside by circumstances. So it's not as though he just can't believe Israel acted this way. He foreordained it was going to happen since before the foundation of the earth. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He was sovereign over it. Right? So he's not overwhelmed with circumstances. And the Lord also knows he's actually not going to consume Israel. Right? Because he knows the future. He knows what he's doing. He's going to spare Israel in some way. So what exactly is he doing by expressing his anger in this way to Moses? He says in verse 9, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. And the Lord's actually accomplishing a number of things here, so your guesses are probably right.
Does it have something to do with the fact that Moses is their mediator?
Yes, he's making clear that Moses is his mediator. I want to say before you get to that place, he's also making clear just how evil this is. Right? This act of false worship merits them being completely wiped out, which is something we need to take seriously. I think that modern Americans tend to think that any way that people worship God, God must be happy with it, right? Because they're tipping their hat toward him. Whether they build, you know, golden calves or, you know, sacrifice goats or whatever it happens to be. And we're told here, no, the Lord cares very much how he's worshiped. And by expressing his anger in this very forceful way, he's saying, this sort of behavior is worthy of the entire nation of Israel, except for Moses who didn't participate, being destroyed and wiped from the face of the earth. So that's the first thing. And then as Jennifer said, it also points to Moses as a mediator. It reveals something about Moses, because Moses goes on this dramatic intercession with God. And it says, it in a sense elevates Moses of just what a great mediator he was for God's people, pointing forward to Christ as our perfect mediator, by whom we're accepted. So there's a lot going on there. Other thoughts on what's going on, because I just hit a few of them, but I do think Jennifer hit on probably the biggest one.
So Pastor,
as long as we understand. Go ahead.
By God kind of provoking Moses into mediation. Mm-hmm. Moses' response is, well, if you kill everybody, then you'll look bad. So don't do it. Right, because everyone's going to say bad things about you if you bring your people out here and kill them, suggesting mm-hmm. that not that it would be unrighteous for God to kill them, but it would be unpolitic for God to kill them. So is God's righteous? God's anger always is righteous, but is he actually suggesting something that's a bad idea? Is Moses right in his response, or is God simply trying to provoke him into mediation?
I think he's promoting Moses in the mediation and that Moses doesn't change God's mind, right? We think about God and God revealing himself to us. We're talking in anthropomorphic language because we're anthropoi, that is, we're human beings. God, of course, knows everything he's going to do all the way along. But actually, you raise a brilliant point, which is Moses doesn't say, Lord, it wouldn't be just. They just did it this one time, Lord, right? That's not Moses' point. Moses is acknowledging, Lord, you would be righteous if you wiped the stiff-necked people from the face of the earth. But what matters here is your glory. And there's going to be people who are not going to see your glory, at least right now in this generation, if you were to act this way, right? And so he's actually appealing to God on the basis of God glorifying himself. By the way, while we're not covenant mediators and we don't want to pretend that we're in the role of Moses by any means, that's actually a helpful way to remember how you pray. It's a good thing to pray to God and say, Lord, I think this would glorify your name the most. That's why I want you to do it, right? That's a very helpful reminder in our own prayers. We often pray out of our own need. That's fine. But let us be informed as well by praying for not just in the abstract, but in the specific case, as Moses does, Lord, the thing that's going to lead to your most glory is you show incredible mercy to Israel, and therefore you bring us into the promised land. Of course, Moses won't ultimately go himself. And that, of course, points forward to the fact that in Christ, God is both completely righteous, because he pays for Israel's sin, even this horrible rebellion, but he also brings them into the promised land. And that's what Jesus does for us. One more, I think, or maybe not. It's 5:55. Why don't we wrap it up here? I do have a fifth one in there for you. We've already talked about it a bit from Mark chapter 3. I just encourage you to consider, because actually an interesting thing about that example, which is not only does Jesus get righteously angry at people, but the religious leaders are angry at Jesus over the very same circumstance. Sometimes in life, you could be angry and someone else can be angry against each other, and you could both be wrong, or one of you could be wrong, but you can't both be right. And sometimes you can both be having a piece of the pie, but since you're making a moral judgment in this case, at least one of us, if we're angry with each other, must be wrong, which I think is a good warning for us to be very cautious about getting our anger really high and up until we're sure that it's genuinely a righteous anger. Other thoughts about tonight?
David, I do have a question. I don't claim to know the original language at all, but something that just keeps kind of prying at me about that last verse, where it says, you know, that my wrath may burn hot against them, I may consume them. But then the next line, so the next part of the line says, in order that I may make a great nation out of you. Could that consume possibly in the original language be refine them?
Like, no. The word you at the end of the passage is in the singular in Hebrew. We use you for both singular and plural in English, but in many languages, like in Hebrew, you can make a distinction. And what actually the Lord is offering Moses, and I think this reflects so well on it, on him as the mediator who truly loves God's people, is God is actually saying, Moses, I'm going to make you the head of this nation. Right? You're going to be the father of this great nation I'm going to build, like Abraham. And Moses instead says, Lord, that's not what I'm concerned about. Not that you make much of me, but that the world makes much of you. Right? So he's not talking about refining here. He's talking about consuming. Actually, it does say that here, that I may consume them. He's talking about wiping them from the face of the earth in his wrath. And he's offering Moses the opportunity to be the head of this new family. But of course, God knows that Moses is going to intervene for him, for his people, and the Lord is going to relent in terms of how we experience it of his judgment. That's a great question. Any other thoughts? I would like tonight, let me go ahead and stop recording here before we pray.